Today we continue our journey through Ephesians. In the first three chapters we looked at how salvation is by grace through faith, how our position in Christ enables us to be at peace with God and have unity with Christ's people, the church, the body of Christ. In chapter 4 we looked at how this unity of the body of Christ works, how we as parts of the body are given different gifts to exercise for the edification and building up of one another. In chapter 5 we saw first how self-sacrificing love is to be the motivational force for holy living. Then last week Steve Rouse laid the foundation for submission to one another, which is the key to loving one another. As we go forward in chapter 5, we're going to be looking at how submission applies to wives submitting to their husbands, how husbands are to submit to God, sacrificially loving their wives, how children are to submit to their parents, and how employees and employers are to submit. Today, we get to examine wives submitting to your husbands. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives, do these words make you uncomfortable? Do you want me to assure you that it doesn't really mean what it says? Husbands, these words make you want to shout, Amen. Except that you might get poked in the ribs if you do. Well, wives, I hope by the time we're through with this message, it will be you who's ready to shout, Amen. And you husbands, I hope by the time we're through with this message, will tremble at the weight of responsibility that comes with your wife submitting to you. Wives, let me ask you what you would do in several different situations. First, what if your husband took you on a trip for a week, just the two of you, to a Caribbean island? You settle into a cozy little cottage, and then your husband explains that this is to be a special time for the two of you, that he believes God wants you to use this time to seek him and grow closer to him as you consider each other and all that God has done bringing you together. Pretty good so far. But then he adds that God has directed him that for the entire week you should fast, go without any food. The first evening, as you sit on the front porch, holding hands together, watching the breakers come in on the beach one after another, you notice a beautiful plate of fruit on the table at the other end of the porch, left there as a gift for you from the owner of the cottage. You hear this voice suggesting that the fast is surely from bread and meat and vegetables. And the voice continues that some fruit would actually be good for you. Wives, what would you do at that point? Would you walk over and pick up a piece of the fruit and take a bite and then with a sweet smile bring the plate over and offer it to your husband? When Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, It was Eve who first ate of it. But who was held responsible for doing this by God? Adam was. Eve did not sneak off and eat the fruit behind Adam's back. Adam was right there watching. And then participating in what we know as the original sin. He could have, should have, said, "Wait a minute, Eve," and reminded her regarding what God had said. Even pointing out that the serpent was lying to her. But he didn't. So when God confronted them, it was to Adam that God said in Genesis 3:11, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then Adam, instead of accepting his responsibility for his sin, he blamed Eve. And even God for giving him Eve. And then Eve blamed the serpent. And the blame game has been going on now for thousands of years. But what's significant here is that Adam was the one God held responsible. And husbands, we need to realize that everything we will be held responsible for everything that goes wrong in our marriages. We, as husbands, will. Steve will be unpacking what that means next week. Right, Steve? All I want to say here to us husbands is that being the head of our wives carries with it massive responsibility. Now, it's interesting to note here that after they had eaten the fruit, the curses that fell upon the man and the woman. The curse that fell upon the man was that his work would be difficult, that it would be full of thorns and thistles and sweat. It has to be one of the great accomplishments of Satan to convince women that they need to go to work outside the home so that they can experience the curse that was put upon man. But note that the curse, the result of the fall, that fell on the woman. In addition to the pain involved in childbirth, it says in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Do you understand what this is saying, wives? It is a curse that your husband will rule over you, and you won't like it. In fact, in your flesh, part of the curse is that your desire will be to rule over him and control him. And if you can't do it overtly, you will, as a part of the curse, desire and work to do it secretly and covertly by influencing and manipulating him in ways that he and others may not even see. But just as Christ has redeemed man's work that he might find joy in doing it as to the Lord, God has redeemed a woman's subjugation to her husband that she might find joy submitting to her husband as to the Lord. Just as Christ has redeemed man's work that he might find joy in doing it as to the Lord, God has redeemed a woman's subjugation to her husband that she might find joy submitting to her husband as to the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Some more questions for you wives. Suppose you and your husband and your children are traveling, as Martha and I and the girls are about to do. But suppose it is you and your husband and your children. And suppose you have five children that are traveling with you. You come to the end of the day after driving 500 miles with 500 potty stops, and you're exhausted. You come to a motel. You and the kids wait in the car, wives, Well, your husband goes in to check out the motel. After a couple of minutes, your husband comes out and explains, "You have a room for the night." However, he leans over and whispers to you in a way that the children can't hear, I told them we only had 4 children because the limit to the room is 6. So I'll go in first with 2 of the kids, then I'll come back and bring 1 of the kids in the back way, and you can go back in the front door with the remaining 2. Wives, what would you do? Well, Sarah was presented with something similar to this, but much more serious. In Genesis 12, Abram, whose name became Abraham, and his wife Sarai, whose name became Sarah, were traveling, entering Egypt. As they approached the Egyptians, Abraham did something really stupid. Abraham instructed his wife not to tell them that she was his wife. And that's just what Sarah did. They both deceived the Pharaoh. And God intervened. Otherwise, Sarah would have ended up being raped and committing adultery. But God did intervene. And it's interesting that Sarah is listed not only as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, but in 1 Peter, she's held up as an example of a godly, submissive wife. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, let's look there. In some ways, it's a parallel verse to what we're looking at in Ephesians today. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they, the husbands, see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of the Lord. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their husbands, their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you, if you do good, you are, and are not afraid of any terror. I think it's very significant that Sarah is commended for her submission, especially when her submission involved submitting to a very imperfect husband who did stupid things and even involved Sarah in these things. Wives, if you were excused from submitting to your husband because he does stupid things, then all wives would be excused from submitting because all husbands do stupid things. Amen. I knew I'd get that there. But let's look at another situation. Imagine you live and have grown up in the Portland area. All your family lives in the Portland area. You, your parents, brothers and sisters, all your friends are here. One day your husband comes home and announces that you're moving to Phoenix. And furthermore, he explains that after you move, he wants you to have no contact with your family and friends here in Oregon. Wives, what would your response be? In Genesis 19, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt simply because she looked back at Sodom. But you may object, it was God that told them to move and not look back, not just Lot instructing his wife. Well, part of what we're looking at here and later is that God is sovereign. And wives, whether or not you believe God is directing your husband, God calls you to trust God, even to work in and through your imperfect husband. But we'll come back to the sovereignty aspect in a minute. Before we do, one final question. Wives, what if all your children were stricken with the swine flu and died? And the very next day, your house burned down. And the next day, your husband got very sick, unable to work or even eat. What would you say to your husband at that point? Job and his wife had all this happen and more. Job's wife's response was the worst, the most obscene, the most blasphemous response that she could possibly have had. Her response to her husband was, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job's response to her was, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" What about this? Wives, what if your husband came home one day and told you that he'd been diagnosed with a disease where he would gradually lose his mind during the next few years, and then he would become entirely dependent upon you, not only to provide for your family, but to take care of him, even to help him bathe, eat, and go to the bathroom? Well, as many of you know, this is what has happened to us about 9 months ago. Fortunately, Martha's response was not to tell me to curse God and die. On the contrary, her response has demonstrated extraordinary evidence of God's grace in her life. Her response has demonstrated what true submission of a wife is all about. Submission not just to what I say, but to what I, as her husband, am called to go through. And she, by being my wife, is called to go through it as a result. You see, wives, your submission to your husband means much more than going along with his decisions. It is welcoming all that God brings into your life as a result of your being married to this man. The reason that many women fail, the reason that many women find it difficult, if not impossible, to do this, to submit joyfully, is that we have a warped vision of what marriage is all about in this culture and what the key to a successful marriage is. Marriage is not a blissful way to avoid all the painful trials of life. It is not a refuge where you and your wife isolate yourselves together and protect and comfort each other from the world around you. It is not a means by which you advance your own control of your life. On the contrary, marriage is a lifelong commitment to one very special person. Commitment. That's the key to a successful marriage. And this commitment will cost you your independence. Once married, your life and everything it involves becomes intertwined with another person, so that nothing you do will be free from the effect of that person, and nothing you do will affect you alone, but that person as well. Of course, in our day and culture, we have those who would pervert marriage by suggesting that you don't need a formal commitment of marriage. You can just live with someone as long as you like, then walk away and find someone else. I don't know who's the most foolish in these situations, the man who selfishly uses and takes advantage of the woman, or the woman who is stupid enough to agree to a relationship without a commitment. The only thing worse than this is the abomination of two men or two women wanting to call their relationship a marriage. Marriage, as God designed it, is between one man and one woman. It is a lifelong commitment in which all other intimate affection is renounced. Intimacy, by the way, is not natural in our fallen state, apart from the grace of God. What is natural is the desire for privacy and independence. And marriage flies in the face of those two things. Intimacy in a marriage requires pain and honesty and humility. And true affection is born in the midst of pain and honesty and humility. Marriage is a lifelong commitment that is more rigorous and more demanding than anything human beings could have ever thought of or desired on their own. It is a deliberate choosing of closeness over distance, of companionship over comfort, of dedication over detachment, of empathy over apathy, of exposure over concealment, of involvement over isolation. Marriage is an analogy to our relationship with God. To know the Lord is to be brought into a relationship of commitment and surrender. Now, our relationship with the Lord is in many ways beyond comparison, yet marriage between a man and a woman is the closest analogy on earth. That's why the Bible uses often the picture of a wedding and the bride and groom to convey what it means for us to be united with God in love. The Christian life, which is a relationship with God, like marriage, is a matter of losing ourselves and our independence in another. The reason that many reject the true calling of marriage is the same reason many reject God. Apart from the grace of God, we are ruled by a sin nature that causes us to behave as if we were the only or the most important person in the world. And commitment to another person, let alone a commitment to God, is an invasion of our privacy. It's a dethronement of our self-deification. Just as coming to God involves a laying down of our lives, our will, and our comfort, so marriage involves laying down our lives, our will, and our comfort. And without this self-sacrifice, we will have neither a wholesome relationship with God nor a healthy marriage. The essence of Satan's temptation to mankind, to Adam and Eve in the garden, is that you shall become like God. You will be in control of your own destiny. You will be in charge. You will be self-sufficient. Do you realize anytime we seek to be in control and charge of our own lives and the world around us, we are usurping God's position? And wives, anytime you seek to be in control, in charge of your husband instead of submitting to him, you are usurping God's position. Can you see that the wonder and beauty of a healthy marriage is found only when the husband and the wife adhere to God's instructions? Especially when it comes to a wife submitting to her husband, and a husband laying down his life, his rights, his resources and reputation for the benefit of his wife. And I might point out that the only true God, the triune God of the Bible, who lives as three divine persons subsisting in perfect unity, yet also in authority and submission, as the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, only this true God, this triune God, could call upon a man and a woman to love one another in a way that we are called to in marriage. All the other false gods of all the other false religions could not even know what love is, let alone call upon his creatures to love one another, because these false gods could not experience love and relationship even if they did exist, as our true God can and does. One of the keys to being able to love is experiencing being loved. We are able to love because He first loved us. Only when we have experienced that love, the love of God, the unconditional, sacrificial love of Christ as demonstrated on the cross, only then are we free from our self-centeredness to love others. because we no longer need to prove ourselves. We no longer need to assert ourselves because the self that we would assert is already loved fully and completely and unconditionally. Not because of, but in spite of anything we might do. When we find ourselves loved by God, we are free from the struggle to make ourselves lovely or deserving of love. This is why only genuine Christians can enjoy the blessings of holy matrimony. It is because when we are realizing the love of God for us, we are free to love others, especially our spouses, without the need to prove ourselves worthy of their love. Can you see how wonderful this is? When two people, realizing the love of God for themselves, love each other with that same love, a sacrificial love that is unconditional, a love that is the result of a commitment, then realizing there is nothing we can do to earn love, even more wonderful, we realize there is nothing we can do to unearn it. In other words, wives, if you get fat or ugly or old, you don't have to worry about your husband loving you any less if you both are Christians. Now, can you see why it is important, young people, for you to only marry a Christian? The person you marry will change. Amen? Whether he's a Christian or not. If he's not a Christian, he can only change for the worse. But if he is a Christian, he can change only for the better in the long run. Because God is in charge of how he changes. And guess what? Whatever suffering you go through as a couple, whether it be financial or physical or emotional or anything else, this suffering is what God is using to change your husband and you into the image of Christ. If you know this, submission should be easy. Even as Christ said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But wives, you realize you cannot come to Christ, let alone submit to your husband, until you first come to the end of your own resources. If you think your ability or good looks or shrewd planning is going to help you make a good wife or a good mother for that matter, you are in for a great deal of disappointment and heartache. The power to love your husband, let alone submit, comes only from knowing that you are already loved by God. The energy for love flows out not of any effort, but it flows effortlessly from being loved. If you are not willing to abandon yourself for the sake of the one you love, then you won't know what love is, especially the love of God. It's been said by those who have experienced it that a bad marriage is the worst thing in the world. They are wrong. There's one thing even worse than a bad marriage between two people. And that's a bad theology or false doctrine or a bad marriage with God. A good marriage with God requires submission to Him. And for wives, a good marriage requires submission to your husband. Now let's look at how submission is related to the sovereignty of God, faith in God, involvement in the life of your husband, and joy. Perhaps the greatest example of submission to God, is Job. Job was selected by God as an example to shame Satan. And Job submitted to everything God allowed to happen in his life. Things that God allowed Satan to do to Job. How did Job handle it? I believe his submission was rooted in the profound understanding of the sovereignty of God. Job understood that God was absolutely in control of everything. Even all these terrible things that were happening to him. That Satan was actually causing, and yet he knew that God ultimately was still sovereign over these things. In Job 42:2, Job declares, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." In other words, God is omnipotent or all-powerful. Job understood that God knew everything. In Job 28:20 through 24, Job declared, "From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding or knowledge? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, 'We have heard a report about it with our ears.' God understands the way, and He knows its place. For He looks to the ends of the earth, and He sees under the whole heavens." In other words, God is omniscient or all-knowing. But above all else, Job understood that God is good. When Job lost everything, rather than cursing God, listen to what Job said. In Job 1:21, after he'd lost everything, his response was, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God is good, even in the midst of terrible things. And when things got even worse for Job, after his wife told him to curse God, and his false friends told him that it was his sin that was causing all his suffering, Job declared in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." How can he say that? Because he knew God was all-powerful, all-knowing, and above all, God is good. That's how he could say that. He believed it. Submission is also related to faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And faith is a function of our relationship with God, not our knowledge about God. You can know everything the Bible has to say about God and still not know him. Knowing God and trusting the one who you know is what faith in God is all about. Look with me at John 17:3. Here Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And in Philippians 3, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, and righteousness, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So faith in God is a function of knowing Him. And submission and faith in God are also a matter of understanding His will. If you don't understand His will, how can you submit to it? And it is not enough to understand His will, we must also accept it, not begrudgingly or whining about it, but with faith, declaring, even as Job did, that God is good, no matter what He brings us through. Now, specifically for you wives, let me share three steps that make the difference between submission and subversion, and they are subtle. You can give the appearance of submission while you are really subverting the will of the one to whom you give the appearance that you are submitting. These three steps are all the result of involvement, purposeful involvement in the life and the heart of your husband. First, seek your husband's vision, his sense of direction for his life, and therefore your life. By vision, I mean, what is his vision from God for his life and yours? This is something that you must draw out of him rather than demand it. By drawing out, I mean you ask questions and make statements to help him see what it is, to help him put it into words. And this is a lifelong process as it unfolds. As he does this, the second step for you is to support that vision, which means you come beside him, help him, cooperate with him, even as Sarah did, even when Abraham was wrong. By the way, this does not mean that you are to do something blatantly immoral or suffer under the hand of a cruel or ungodly husband's actions. If you are in this position, then you appeal to a higher authority, an authority to whom God calls your husband to submit to. So if your husband is beating you, call the police. If your husband refuses to go to work or protect you from danger, call the elders. We will confront your husband if he is truly in need of it. But this does not mean you call the police or the elders when you simply don't like what your husband is doing or experiencing. On the contrary, more often than not, submission to your husband's circumstances will involve suffering and patience while you trust God to work in and through your husband. And as you do this, even suffer well, submission should give you great joy. Joy in the Lord as you find yourself grateful for God and His faithfulness, even if your husband is not as faithful as you might desire. Joy in learning as you find God's grace being poured out in your life and in the life of your husband as you both learn to humble yourselves before Him. Joy in progress as over time you can look back and see that God has accomplished good things, that all things truly have worked together for good, as He promises in Romans 8:28. Look there with me for a minute. Romans 8:28 begins with, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." Too often, people stop there and they miss the depth and the meaning of what this is all about because they don't see what follows. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the definition of good, being conformed to His image. To be conformed to the image of God, of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You can't lose. in other words. Because God is at work. It doesn't mean you won't suffer. It doesn't mean it'll be easy. And above all, wives, submission will produce joy in the hope. Not only that God will never leave you or forsake you, even if your husband does, but that God will bring you to Him in paradise after your suffering is over. Speaking of joy and rejoicing, let us rejoice now as we remember what God has done on the cross by taking communion. Every Sunday we celebrate and remember that Christ came and died for our sins on the cross. That's what communion is all about. If you are a Christian, if you are trusting that Christ died for you, that God has forgiven you for all your sins, that God loves you and will never forsake you, then we invite you to join us for communion. If you have not yet decided or declared your faith in Christ, then come and talk to us. If you are trusting in Christ and you have other prayer needs, we'll be here in the corner. Steve and I will be after the service. We invite you to come and pray with us. We take communion as families, for those of you that are maybe visiting for the first time, with the head of each household leading each family. If you're new to this, please ask one of the families around you if you can join them. Would you join me in prayer now? Father, we thank You for Your broken body and Your poured out blood. We ask You to fill us with joy as we remember and rejoice in what You've done and the life that You've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.